10 years old, St. Louis.
You did everything with the circles. The last time we were here was 12/16.
That's what I have also.
Last time we were here was 12/16.
Levels of accountability. That's what I have written down.
That was what, 3 weeks ago?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. Yes. Okay. The levels of accountability. So we're going to talk about. We talked about Achan, and we're going to talk about Yeshua and the people. So, first of all, let's talk a little bit about Yehoshua Bechlau. Yehoshua's, we have not yet had a chance to really address the question of the nature of Yehoshua's leadership. What kind of leader Yehoshua emerges as or is expected to be? And that's a very significant issue for us. First of all, it's if Yehoshua. So at some point or another, we need to really get address, get a handle on who Yehoshua is as a person, as a leader, as a disciple of Moshe. We talked a little bit at the very beginning of last year, all that far back, about the relationship between Yehoshua and Moshe. And Yehoshua as a disciple of Moshe, Yehoshua as a follower of Moshe, Yehoshua as a continuation of the Moshe Rabbeinu theme of leadership. But clearly, Yehoshua emerges on his own in Sefer Yehoshua. The shadow of Moshe, which overshadows chapters 1 and 2, perhaps, I think quickly dissipates, and we're dealing with Yehoshua on his own terms. And for that, I think it's important that we take a sort of a step back and ask the question, who or what kind of leader is Yehoshua? And there are two places in Sefer Yehoshua itself where you sense his leadership quality. Now, one is here, in the story of Ai, both for good and for bad, the Tov L'Ra. And the other is at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. I'll show you, we'll take a glimpse there as well. And both of these are a reflection of the only place in Chumash where you find Yehoshua standing by himself. Yehoshua in Chumash is always perceived as a disciple of Moshe, with one exception. And that exception is? The only place in Chumash where Yehoshua stands by himself.
In terms of the Meraglim?
Yeah, the story of the spies. That's the only place where Yehoshua functions in a capacity independent of Moshe. He's appointed as the representative of his tribe. And his behavior and that of Kalev in the context of the spies and their relationship to the people, I think is also an important issue in terms of trying to understand who Yehoshua is. And my contention is that, in fact, what we see in the story of the spies plays itself out in Sefer Yehoshua. And it's both his strength and his weakness. What I mean by that is as follows. Let's start with... let's go back and start with the story of the Meraglim, because we'll do this in chronological sequence. If we go back to Parshat Shlach, just by midway chapters 13 and 14. Let me ask you the question. Let's start with the question. Do Yehoshua and Kalev respond to the report of the spies in the same way?
No.
Why? In the same way as each other.
Oh, as each other. I thought you meant as
that. No. In the same way as each other. Yehoshua and Kalev... in the same category in terms of how they respond to the spies.
Yeah.
So the assumption is, yes, right? Yeshua and Kalev are always put together. If we read the story carefully, we find that that's not the case. And one of the issues, and that's really where I wanted to begin, is where does Yeshua fit in and where does Kalev fit in the reaction to the spies? So take a look from chapter 13. Let's start with Pasuk Chav He, verse 25. Vayashivu mitur haaretz miketzar ba'imyom. They came back from spying the land, from looking at the land after 40 days. Vayachu v'yavoam oshevi al Aaron v'al kol adat b'nei Yisrael al midbar paran kadesha. Everybody with?
35.
And this one is 175.
Okay, I'm there. Okay, yeah.
Verse 26, Chafav. Okay. They come back, they come to Moshe and Aaron, gather all of B'nai Yisrael. Vayashivu otam davar v'et kol ha'eda v'yar'um et pri ha'aretz. They report back. They show them the fruit of the land. So far, everybody's on the same page. Vayisapu lo v'yamru, they speak, they say, banu al ha'aretz sheshlachtanu, we've come to the land that you've sent us. V'gam zavat chalav u'dvash, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Ze piriya, this is its fruit. Efes ki'az ha'am ha'yoshev ba'aretz. However, the people who dwell there are strong. V'he'arim b'tzurot gedolot mo'od. And the cities are greatly fortified. V'gam yilidei ha'anak ra'inu sham. We saw the sons of the descendants of the Anak, translated loosely as giants, but they're a particular type of people. Amalek yoshev be'eretz ha'negev. Amalek is in the south, and that was a very poignant and very specific reference to a nation that Israel has already encountered and dealt with. It's kind of like saying, you know, Hamas is in the Negev. You know, it has a ring to it. V'achiti v'hayivusi v'amori yoshev bahar. The Canaanite nations in the mountains. V'achnani yoshev alayam ve'aliyad yarden. You have the Amorites in the mountains and the Canaanites in the sea. And that's the report. And of course, the Mefarshim are all quick to point out that at this point in time, have they spoken, have they said anything that is unfactual? No. Everything that they have said so far has been factual, albeit with a little bit of an editorial comment. So, the Ramban points out that the word Ephes is misplaced, meaning that the word Ephes means but. If you're giving facts, then you don't need the but. And if you're reporting on the situation, so you report the land is this, that, and the other, the people there are living in 4 to 5 cities, these are the questions that Moshe asked the spies to report back on. They asked them to report on the status of the cities that they're fortified. He asked them to report back on whether the people are strong or weak, and they reported back exactly the facts as they saw them. And had they stopped there, in theory, everything should have been fine. Ramban builds the case of the chet of the Meraglim on the word Ephes. They inserted an editorial comment. We came to the land, the fruit is good, but the people are strong. What's the but for? That's an editorial comment. It's a suggestion, a hint, that the fact that the people are strong is a factor to contend with, a problem. Now look at the next verse. Vayas Kalev et ha'am el Moshe. Kalev silenced the people against Moshe. Vayomer, and he said, Alona alev yerashnu ota ki echon nuchala. We can go up and conquer it because we are capable. Vahanashim asher alu imo amru, lo nuchala lot alam ki chazaku mimenu. But the other spies said, no, we can't go up because they are stronger than we are. So here you have the editorial comment explicitly. This is the spies responding. We can't do it. Vayotziu dibat ha'aretz asher taru ota al b'nei Yisrael lemor. Then they spoke dibat ha'aretz. Dibat ha'aretz means lashon hara. Now already they start to stretch the truth. So their first report was absolutely factual, although a little bit editorial. Kalev responds, and then vayotziu dibat ha'aretz. Now they begin to exaggerate. It's a land that swallows its inhabitants. Everybody there are like the Anakim, they're like giants. It's not everybody there. They saw a group of people called the Anakim. And now everybody there is on Shem Midot. And the land is Eretz Yoshua. So now already they begin to... Shem ra'inu at the Nephilim, b'nei Anak, b'nei Nephilim, b'nei Nechagavim, b'nei inu b'neihem. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They looked at us like grasshoppers. Suddenly the whole tenor of their conversation changes. And so far, where has Yehoshua been in this story? Hasn't said a word. The big optical illusion in the story of the Meraglim is the assumption that Yeshua and Kalev stand side by side against the 12 tribes, against the other leaders. Not so. At least at this point in the story, all we've heard from is Kalev. And it's interesting to note that the response to the whole story was to make Yehoshua the leader and Kalev to give him a portion of land. Why was Kalev not given part of the leadership if the whole idea was that you gave the leadership of Israel to those who stood up, to the spies who stood up against the tribe, so Kalev and Yeshua stood together? But it's not so. The leadership is given to Yeshua, not to Kalev.
But Yehoshua is not saying it. I mean,
correct. Yeshua has not said a word.
Anything.
Not a word.
Kalev is saying something.
Correct. We haven't heard a word from Yeshua.
According to what is here, it says that but the man who had ascended with him said, we cannot ascend to the people, for it is too strong for us. So it seems like Kalev and all the others.
Right.
And all the others, including Yeshua.
On the face of it, it would seem to be including Yeshua, which would be somewhat problematic.
Yeah.
But I'm prepared to grant Yeshua the benefit of silence.
Okay.
I'm prepared to go that far. But we certainly don't hear his objection. Now, chapter 14 starts the next stage. Vatisa kol ha'eda, vaitnu ot kolam, vayifku ha'am balayla ahu. That night the people start to cry, and they cried all night long. That's the famous Rashi, where Rashi quotes the Medrash that says, "Atem bechitim bechiyash shel chinam, ani etnah lechem bechiyash shel dorot." You cried for nothing, I'll give you something to cry about. Right? I'll give
That's
you some
friend.
Famous expression. Vayalinu al Moshe v'al Aaron kol b'nei Yisrael, and the people rebelled against Aaron and Moshe. So far, Yeshua haven't heard a word. Vayamru alehem, they said, kol eida lumatnu be'eretz Mitzrayim or b'midbar hazeh lumatnu, would that we could have died in the desert, would that we'd have died in Mitzrayim. Lama Hashem efi otanu ala aretz zot linpol b'cherev nashenu v'tapenu yelavaz, why should God bring us into this land to kill us by the sword? And our women and children should be taken captive. Halot tov lanu shuv mitzrayma. Better for us if we return to Egypt. That's the complaint. And I still don't hear a word. Then, vayomru ish elachiv. One turned to the other and said, nitnarosh v'nashuv mitzrayma. Let's have new elections, appoint a new leadership, and let's go back to Egypt. Moshe and Aaron are essentially made powerless at this point. They fall on their faces. Yehoshua ben Nun v'Chalev ben Yefuneh min Atarim et Haaretz karu bigdehem. Yehoshua and Kalev tear kriya. Vayomru el kol adat bnei Yisrael lemor haaretz asher avarnu balatura tatova aretz ma'od ma'od im chafetz banu Hashem vevi yotanu al aretz hazot v'netana lanu aretz asher hi zavat chalav adrash ach ba'ashem al timrodu. If God wills it, he will bring us into this land. Do not rebel against God. V'atem al tiru et ha'aretz. Do not be afraid of the people of the land. Lachmenu hem. God will give them into our hands like bread. Sar tzilam me'alem Hashem itanu. God is with us. We have nothing to be afraid of. Al tira'um. Don't be afraid of them. Who spoke of this?
Sure.
Yeshua and Kalev. Now, notice two things. First of all, the difference between this response and Kalev's response in chapter 13. If you compare them, there's a fundamental difference between them. Kalev's response in chapter 13.
He doesn't talk about God at all.
Right. There's not a word about God. It's his response is, we can do it.
Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, he doesn't say anything when Kalev is saying all these things either. Yehoshua is silent when Kalev is saying, this is, I guess, in response afterwards.
Kalev speaks twice.
No, but I'm saying...
Kalev only speaks twice. And Yeshua speaks once. Kalev speaks twice. Back in the very beginning, right after they come back, and Kalev says, Alon Alev Yerashnuta, let's go and do it, conquer it, because Kinachonucha, we can do it. The rest of the story unfolds. The spies go amongst the people. They start to murmur. There's crying, etc. There's an accusation against the leadership. There's a declaration. Let's appoint new leadership. Let's go back to Egypt. Kalev and Yehoshua then turn to the people and say, God is with us. There's nothing to be afraid of. Don't worry.
But was that Yehoshua? I mean, that was really Yehoshua's doing.
It's not clear. It doesn't make a difference to me whether it's Yehoshua and Kalev at this point or just Yehoshua. What's significant in my...
Why didn't Yehoshua say anything the first time
right.
around?
That's the significant piece. Wherein lies the difference between what happened in chapter 13 and what happened in chapter 14? Why, when the spies first came back and gave their editorial commentary, did Yehoshua not say a word? Whereas here, suddenly Yehoshua is...
He's a leader.
Right? Is vocalizing together with Kalev. And the response of God, which is to destroy the people, destroy the spies, is to isolate Yehoshua and Kalev and say, they are were loyal to me, they shall be given a special status. And you see it in Pasuk Lamed of chapter 14 on the next page. In Atem tavo et ha'aret el ha'aret shenasati et yadi l'shaken etchem ba. None of these people will come into the land. Ki im Kalev ben Yefuneh v'Yeshua ben Nun. The only two people that will go into the land are Kalev and Yehoshua. So on the one hand, God puts them together. On the other hand, he assigns them different tasks. Yehoshua is assigned to be the leader, and Kalev is assigned to be the leader of Shevet Yehuda and to conquer Hebron. They're very different. Yehoshua is elevated far more, is promoted far greater than Kalev was. Wherein lies the difference between them? And I think here, if I take what I see in Sefer Yehoshua and superimpose it back onto the story of Miraglim, I'm not sure, but by itself in the story of the Miraglim, I would be able to develop a pattern. Because from one isolated incident, you can't create a pattern. It's like creating a line out of one dot. You need two to create a line. But what I find in Sefer Yehoshua is an actually almost the identical pattern to what I find here. Namely, now let's go to your Sefer Yehoshua and see if we can match up the two parts. After the failure of the army at Ai, and the first battle is lost. Perek Zayin, Pasuk Vav. Vayikra Yehoshua Simlotav. Yeshua tears his garment. Vayipol al panav arza lifnei Aron Hashem ad ha'erev hu v'ziknei Yisrael. And he falls on his face in prayer. They put ashes on their heads. Vayomer Yehoshua, and Yehoshua says, Aha Hashem Elokim, lama he'evarta ha'avir et ha'am hazeh et ha'yarden latet otanu biyad emori la'avideinu? Why did you take us over the Yarden to bring us into the land of Canaan to destroy us with the Amorites? V'lu ha'alnu v'nei shebenei v'ha'yarden, would that we could have stayed on the other side of the Yarden. Bi Hashem, what am I going to say after Israel has turned their backs against their enemies? The Canaanites will hear, the inhabitants will hear. They'll turn against us. They'll destroy our name from the land. And what are you going to do for your great name? This, with the exception of the last line, What will you do with your great name? Which is essentially a paraphrase of Moshe's defense of the people after Chet Ha'Egel and Chet Ha'Meraglim. With the exception of that line, every part of this declaration could have been said by the people after the Chet Ha'Meraglim. Why did you take us into the land? We could have stayed in the desert. Right? We should have stayed on the other side of the Yarden. What did you bring us here for? Sounds like the people's complaint. This is Yahushua speaking. This isn't the people. And we pointed out when we read this the first time that it kind of sounds so strange, so out of character. Hold that thought and turn to our last source, which is the end of Yahushua. Chapter 24. Chapter we'll study in much more depth, but for now, it's Yahushua's last speech to the people, his farewell speech. And it starts with a history lesson. It goes through all of the history of Bnei Yisrael from Yitziat Mitzrayim till the time they enter into the land of Israel, and the beginning of the conquest of Canaan itself. And then at the end, starting with Pasuk Yud Dalet. You have it? 14. He says to them, Ata, Yir'u et Hashem ve'ivdu oto b'tamimu ve'emet. Serve God, fear Him, fear God, serve Him wholeheartedly and in truth, and loyally. Ve'asiru et Elohim asher avdu avotechem be'ever ha'nar u'v'mitzrayim ve'ivdu et Hashem. Get rid of the false gods which your forefathers served on the other side of the Nahar and in Egypt. Serve God. If you don't like to serve God, if it's evil in your eyes, if you've had enough, then make your choice today. Et mita avodin. Whom are you going to serve? Im et Elohim asher avdu avotechem asher me'ever hanar. Are you going to serve the idols that your forefathers served? Im et Eloheha emori asher atem yoshvim be'aratzam. Or the local indigenous deities of the Canaanite population here in Canaan. However, know this, Va'anochi uveti na'avodat Hashem. But I and my household, we will remain loyal to God. Take your pick. Sounds like a phrase from Chumash. Paraphrase of a phrase from Chumash. Anybody know which? After Cheta Ego. Immediately after Cheta Ego, Moshe comes back from the mountain, he smashes the ego, and his opening words are, Mi la Hashem Elai. Draws a line in the sand. So if you're on God's side, you're on this side of the line. Then he sends the Levium to go and kill all the perpetrators. Yeshua turns to the people and he says, you want to worship the gods? Go ahead. Take your pick. Pick your destiny. But know this, I and my household remain loyal to God. Pause, paragraph break, note, right? Pause, pregnantly. Vayan ha'am vayomer chalila lanu me'azov et Hashem lavod alim acharim. The people say, God forbid that we should abandon God. Ki Hashem elokeinu, hu ma'ale otanu v'yat avotenu me'aretz Mitzrayim, v'yat avadim, and God who took us out of Egypt, who took us out of the house of bondage, asher asa le'ineinu et ha'otot agdolot ha'ele, and God who did all these great wonders in the conquest of Canaan, v'yishmereinu b'chol ha'derech asher alechnu, who protected us all of these years, and he expelled the nations of Canaan. Gam anachnu na'avod et Hashem ki hu elokeinu, we too will serve God, he's our God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem elokeinu, Hashem echad. Yefeh. So I have essentially 3 points on the map. Story of the Meraglim and the two conversations there, one with Yahushua, one without. Yahushua and the story of Ai, and Yahushua in the story of his final speech to the people. What's the pattern that emerges? Let's focus on Yahushua for a minute, because it's maybe a little easier. We'll go back to the story of the spies. If I only had the two stories in Yahushua, I, and Yahushua's response to I, and here, what could we say about the nature of Yahushua's leadership?
He's fiercely loyal to God.
He's fiercely loyal to God, absolutely, without question. What else?
It's a very strong position. I mean, he's not wishy-washy. It's very clear, you know.
His loyalty to God is unequivocal. That's clear from chapter 24. He's prepared to draw a line in the sand. He's prepared to say,
either you're with me or you're not.
You're with me or you're not. But that's not the whole picture. That's half the picture. What's the other half?
In the story about when he talks to God, you know, in that kind of disrespectful tone.
Mm-hmm. The story of I.
The I. I mean, he seems to also be willing to challenge God.
Willing to challenge God, absolutely. Specifically, because what prompted Yehoshua's challenge to God?
He didn't want God to look bad. I mean, he...
It's true, although that I think is almost sounds like an afterthought.
He expects unconditional support, it looks like.
Possibly. What just happened?
They lost
their first military defeat.
Yeah.
What is the mindset of the people at that moment? Let me read something to you. Okay? I'm going to read a couple of verses. You tell me who said this. Yeshua or the people? Right? In the immediate aftermath of the Battle of Ai, who's saying these words? Yeshua or the people? Lama he'avarta ta'avir ta'amazeh ta'yarden. Why did you take us over the Yarden? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Would that we could have stayed on the other side of the Yarden.
Yeshua said
that. Are you sure?
Sounds like the people.
It sounds very much like the people.
Yeah.
The tenor, the tone, the phraseology. I'm going to pull a chapter out of four different complaints of the people in 40 years in the desert. You'd have the formula. Right? Sounds almost as if Yeshua, in his opening response to God, is echoing the sentiment of the people. He's a spokesperson, not for God, but for the people back to God. This is what the people are saying. What are you going to respond to them? What are you going to say to them? They're not wrong. They're afraid. How could you have transformed everything that we've achieved, all the victories, all of the miracles, and transformed the melting of the hearts of Canaan into the aggression and the fear and the melting of the hearts of Israel? Overnight, you turned the tables on us. Is that Yeshua complaining or the people complaining? Or is it both?
I think it can be both.
I think it is both. Absolutely. I think it's very much both. I think that speaks essentially the core of Yeshua's, what makes Yeshua different from Moshe.
Yeshua is more with the people.
Yeshua understands the people much more than Moshe ever could, because Moshe was never part of them. Mm-hmm. Don't forget that Moshe never grew up amongst Bnei Israel. He grew up in the palace of Egypt. He grew up in Midian. He never spent a day living amongst Bnei Israel until he showed up at the age of 80 to walk into Pharaoh's palace. And Moshe is always an outsider, and the people always mistrust him as an outsider. The relationship between Moshe and the people is very complex. That's why Moshe is always called Moshe Rabbeinu. Because his position, his contribution is that of authority, that of leadership, that of Rabbeinu. It's not one of understanding where the people are at. He's not the warm fuzzy. He's not the person who goes around putting his arm around the shoulders of the person who's afraid and gives them encouragement because, you know, we can do this. He just doesn't have that relationship with them. The moment the people sin of the golden calf, Moshe takes his tent and he sticks it outside the camp altogether and he says, I've had enough with you. Twice he says, I've had enough with them. Once he says, I'm going to go walk amongst these people, they're going to stone me. Yeshua never says anything like that. And what's fascinating about the story of Yeshua is that there is no point in all of Sefer Yeshua where the people ever rebel against Yeshua. At the same, and it's not like there's a new generation here. The same generation that Moshe faced at the rock at the end of the 40 years when they said, would that we could have died in the desert, why did you bring us here? And Moshe hit the rock and he said to them, Shimuna Hamorim, listen, you rebellious people. That's the same generation that's sitting here in Ai, and the same generation that goes through the conquest of Canaan with Yehoshua for 14 years. The whole story of Yehoshua is only 14 years. So it's not like he's a new generation born that understood not to be rebellious. It's the same people. The relationship with Yeshua is fundamentally different. They trust him, and he trusts them. He's part of them. He grew up with them. He's one of them who has emerged to this position of leadership. It's a completely different relationship. Now, in fairness to Moshe, Yehoshua could never have given them the Torah.
Why do you say that?
Because he was one of them?
Right.
Okay.
Correct. Matan Torah had to be through a Navi who's so removed from the people that he's closer to God than he is to the people. But the next generation of leader has to be the exact opposite. He has to be a disciple of Moshe, but he has to come out of the Am. And I think you see this most profoundly in the story of the spies. Because the first report, with the editorial comment, what does the editorial comment reflect? When the people said, yes, the land is good, yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey, but the cities are fortified, there's Bnei Anak, there's Amalek, there are Canaanites and Amorites. What's the sentiment you feel? What's the emotion that you feel? Amongst the spies. They haven't said a word that's not true. They've editorialized. They've given comment and interpretation. They haven't yet said a word that's not true. But what emotion do you hear in their words?
They feel inferior?
Fear. Inferior?
Fear.
Fear. More than anything else, you hear their fear. And Kalev's response is, let's do it. We can do it. Right? Let's conquer. Fear is a very powerful emotion. The problem with fear is you can't tell somebody not to be afraid. Right? If they're afraid, they're afraid. It's a fact. You can put your arm around them. You can give them a hug. You can understand them. You can't tell somebody who is truly afraid, you can't conquer that fear by saying to them,
don't be afraid.
Kalev turns and says, don't be afraid. And Yehoshua stays silent because Yehoshua understands the people. And if Yehoshua could have articulated himself at that moment in time, he probably would have articulated exactly what the people felt. The people are afraid. Now we have to deal with it. Deal with the fear. Deal with the Canaanites. Deal with the problem. Okay, that becomes the next stage. Response to that fear. But I don't believe at that moment Yehoshua separated himself from the rest of the spies, because Yehoshua, as a leader, exemplifies more than any other trait the ability to understand and empathize with the people.
And he validates them.
And he validates
them.
And he validates it. And the fear is real. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens in the story of the spies is that from that fear, the next step is they begin to lie and exaggerate and spread stories, which is also fear-mongering. And then in chapter 14, something fascinating happens. They even get to the point where they start talking about, we should have stayed in Egypt, or we should have stayed in the desert, why did you bring us here? And so far, Yehoshua is absolutely silent. Then they say four words that prompts an immediate response from Kalev and Yehoshua together. And the four words that they say are, Nitna Rosh V'Nashuva Mitzrayimah. Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Mm. Now they have said at least three times till this point, would that we could have stayed in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Yeshua says it in the story of Ai. He doesn't say Egypt, he says the Negev, but right. Or the desert. Would that we could have stayed in Egypt. to date, in the story of the Meraglim, they have never attempted to hold elections. They've never tried to translate that fear into a course of action, even Korach. Korach, yes, Korach's a rebel, but Korach's rebellion is quelled, but more importantly, Korach's rebellion hasn't happened yet.
Right. It's a little early.
Right? Korach is the aftermath of Chet HaMeraglim. This is the first time you hear them say, okay, guys, turn around and go back. Now understand what it means to go back to Mitzrayim. They were going back to Mitzrayim. They were not going as free men.
They'd be back to slaves.
Right? They're going back to slavery. Now, what are you going to say to Paro?
I came back. So you want to come back again?
Yeah. After Paro, just after God went to war with Paro and God's and Paro's deities, what are you going to say to Paro? Oh, I apologize for God's terrible behavior. Apologize for slaying your firstborn. I apologize for destroying your agriculture and your people. More than we want to come back, it's to undo the whole theological foundation of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Put it in these terms. Chet HaEgel is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Which one? The sin of the golden calf was a direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Which one?
Don't worship.
You shall not have any other gods before me, which is principle, which is commandment number two. Going back to Egypt and undoing Yetziat Mitzrayim and apologizing for God's terrible behavior in Yetziat Mitzrayim is a violation of commandment number one. Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotziticha Me'aretz Mitzrayim. The whole foundation of the relationship between God and Israel is Yetziat Mitzrayim. Go back to Mitzrayim. It's to undo that whole foundation. In many ways, Chet HaMeraglim was far worse than Chet HaEgel. Chet HaEgel was a theological slip for a moment. They wanted something more tangible than they had. Chet HaMeraglim was a philosophical, theological rebellion against everything that they had achieved in Yetziat Mitzrayim. So whereas Yeshua is extremely understanding of their fear and of their sentiment, and he understands that such a people can't go and conquer nations, and that such a people can't go and conquer Amalek, God will have to address this in some way. The moment they cross the line between fear and rebellion, Yeshua crosses the line between standing with the spies and standing with Yeshua, and standing with Caleb. So in the first speech, Kalev is by himself. In the second speech, Kalev is standing with Yehoshua. The second speech is a theological one. That's the power of Yehoshua. It's that ability to feel the people's fear and to know when to stand with the people and when to stand opposite the people. It's an exercise in leadership. It really is an understanding of the mechanism of leadership. Because that's what a leader has to be. A leader has to be both with the people and against the people. It's the classic Ezer Kenegdo, if you understand the Midrashic interpretation of the phrase. That's Yehoshua. He has to be with the people when the people are afraid. And he's willing to turn to God after the story of the failure at Ai and stand up for the people. And then when it comes to his final speech at the end of his life, he has to turn to the people and say, guys, I've been with you for 14 years. I'm with you all my life. I will stand with you to the end of days. But if you cross this line, you're out and I'm in. Because there's a limit. And that limit is the loyalty to God. That limit is the loyalty to Torah and to what Torah represents. And in that sense, Yeshua truly is a remarkable expression of leadership. Now, having said all of that, that is not without its flaw, or without its danger. What's the danger? The danger is that if the leader stands too closely and too shoulder to shoulder with the people, he can get caught up in the flaws of the people.
It's not clear in this story whether he does or he doesn't.
Right.
But he is human.
Absolutely. But I think here is the one place in Yahushua where you find Yahushua
over-identified.
Right. Over-identifies with the people. The people have too much say. And Yahushua is willing to kind of go along with where they're at, even in areas that are clearly, I think, a mistake. A mistake in judgment, which ultimately leads to a mistake in
the
consequences.
Where do you think the
mistake is? Oh, that's the question we have to address. And that's why I said that I think that there's more level of accountability here than just Achan. Now, concentric circles of accountability. It starts with Achan. There's another level of accountability of the people. And at that point, there's also a level of accountability for Yahushua, who sides with the people on what I think to be the fundamental flaw in this whole arena, in this whole story. And that's what we need to address. And we'll have one more shiur on this topic. I want to sort of look at that question in more depth. What exactly was the feel? Maybe we'll finish it today. But what exactly was the flaw in the mindset of the people, and that Yahushua fell into, if you will, Yahushua fell into.
But it can be a very fine line, though.
Oh, absolutely. There are no guarantees here. I mean, Yahushua, there are different styles of leadership. The truth is, there are different styles of leadership, not only in Tanakh, but in every context. Till today, there are very different styles of leadership. Mm-hmm. Leaders that are closer to the people and leaders that are more aloof and apart from the people. And there are pluses and minuses to each. There are definitely inherent dangers in being too close to the people that you're trying to lead. Dangers in terms of the respect of authority, the respect of the decision-making process the leader has to be able to make. Dangers in terms of being too swayable, too easily pliable.
Malleable.
That's what I was looking for. Malleable. Right. On the other hand, if you're too aloof, you run the risk of losing the respect of the people,
right,
and losing their loyalty and losing their ability to understand the leader and understand the decisions. So there's inherent flaws in both models, inherent strengths and weaknesses in both models of leadership. There's no question in my mind that Moshe and Yahushua represent two different paradigms of leadership styles. And from the Torah perspective, needed in each, in their generation. Moshe was needed to bring him out of Mitzrayim and give him the Torah. Yahushua was needed to bring him into the land of Canaan. You couldn't have put Moshe into Eretz Canaan or Yahushua into Yitzhak Mitzrayim. It wouldn't have worked. But we have to recognize the dangers in each. Now, let's talk about these concentric circles of accountability. Yeah.
Why Moshe came into history of the Jewish people as a great leader, and Yahushua is nowhere close?
I'm not sure that Yahushua is nowhere close. Yahushua, Moshe had a different role. Moshe's role was to be the giver of the Torah. That role only happens once in our history. And that's what the Rambam, we'll discuss this actually more at length in the class on the 13 principles, because that really is, the Rambam has two whole principles of faith dedicated to the distinction between Moshe and other Nevi'im. But the role of Moshe as the chief of prophets, as the Nevi'ship of the Av HaNevi'im, is because the Noten HaTorah, the notion of giving the Torah, can only happen once in our history. You need a Moshe to give the Torah. After that, everybody else falls into a secondary role of supporting its application, but you can't give the Torah more than once. Mm-hmm. Unless you find yourself outside the pale of Jewish thought. But so Moshe's role is different. But I wouldn't necessarily say that Moshe's leadership style is more desirable. depending on the circumstances. It's almost like after Moshe, you need a Yoshua.
Counterbalance.
Yeah. Yeah, you need. Sometimes you need that counterbalance.
Are there leaders that are able to do both kinds?
Very hard. In Tanakh, if I were to look at the paradigms of leadership in Tanakh, look, for example, at Eliyahu and Elisha. It's another classic example of a disciple-master relationship. Eliyahu is a Moshe. In the core, right? He's a kanoi, he's a zealot, he's bombastic, he's fire and brimstone, he's at war with the people over their idolatry, and he has his role to play. And then he disappears, and you have Elisha, and Elisha's the exact opposite. Exact opposite. Right? He's always with the people, and he's going from town to town, and he's hearing there, and he's providing. And the miracles of Eliyahu was to declare drought upon the land and punish the people for their idolatry, and the miracles of Elisha was to provide food for the people to compensate for the drought that Eliyahu caused. Right? They're the exact opposite, but one is the disciple of the other, because after Eliyahu, you need an Elisha. Shmuel, maybe you could say that Shmuel tried to be a little bit of both in terms of this paradigm. Anyway, let's go back to the story of Ai. What's our time frame? 20 minutes. All right. Let's go back to the story of Ai. First of all, do we have any indication in the text of the story that there is any level of accountability beyond just that of Achan? Remember that at least in the way the text portrays it, the guilty party to this is Achan. Right? What is God's response to Yeshua? God's response to Yeshua is, Kumlach, get up. Lama ze ata nafel panecha. Why are you falling on your face? Chatai Yisrael, v'gam avur b'ti yeshitziviti otam, v'gam makrum minachem, v'gam ganav, v'gam kicheshe, v'gam samu b'chleim. Israel sinned. They violated the brit. They violated the cherem of Yericho. And we're back to chapter 7. Back to the story of Ai. Pasuk Yud and Yud Aleph. God's response to Yeshua's diatribe. So go prepare the people and go find the perpetrator and deal with the problem. So Yeshua goes, he deals with the perpetrator, he finds Achan, destroys the cherem. Story over. Right? Who said there's any level of accountability beyond just that of Achan? So what I'm suggesting to you is that there's, besides the story, the problem of Achan, there's another problem here. There's another issue here that's only alluded to, that's only hinted at, and that it's a problem that rests with the people, and by extension with Yehoshua, because of the influence from the people. But who said that that's true? What indication do I have that the problem is bigger than just Achan? And I think the answer is that there are two, in fact. Textually, there's more, but textually, I think there's two clear indications that there's a bigger problem than just Achan. What are they?
Well, first of all, they don't. I mean, all of Bnei Israel is essentially punished. I mean, it's not just Achan.
Okay, so now that's three. I forgot about. I didn't include that one. Let's start with that. Let's start with the notion of collective punishment. To punish all of Bnei Israel, it's not, and remember we said that it wasn't just the 36 people in the front lines of the battle, it was all 3,000 of the front soldiers. To punish everybody, to destroy the offensive, to ruin the momentum, to take out everything that we've achieved because of one person is problematic. A couple of weeks ago we talked about the significance of the chet, of violating the chayim of Yericho, even so, still seems that it's a bit extreme for the nature of the crime, and lacks the measure for measure that I expect in the way God responds to the sin, certainly in Tanakh. So that's one issue. Another issue. And that's absolutely correct. Another issue. One I actually mentioned a couple of weeks ago, so I don't know if I'm not going to belabor it, but I think it's worthwhile mentioning again, and that is what I call the transition between Plan A and Plan B. Plan A was to go to Ai with a small group of fighters.
Right?
Remember that?
Yes.
The people said, and that plan, by the way, came from, who suggested that plan? Not to take everybody there, not to take the whole army there, just a small group of people.
Sure.
Nope. Go back to the beginning of the story, chapter 7. Starting with Pasuk Bet. Vayishlach Yeshua anashim miYericho ha'ai asher im beit aven mikedem lebeit el. Yeshua sent spies to Yericho. Vayomer alehem lemor, sorry, spies to Ai. And the spies came back and said, and he said to them, "Alu v'raglu et ha'aretz, go spy out the land and tell us what to do." Vayalu anashim v'yaglu et ha'ai. Spies went, they spied out Ai. V'yashivu et Yeshua v'yamu elav. They came back and they said the following: "Al ya'al et kol ha'am. Don't bring up all the people. K'alpayim ish, k'shloshet alafim ish. All you need is 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. What do you need everybody there for? You need 2,000, 3,000 soldiers at best." And they can take Adai. Alti agasham at kolam. Don't take everybody there. What do you need to worry about it? Ma'atayim. There's a small group of people. There's a small city. How many people in this small city? There are 12,000 casualties. So how many people in this small city? Significant number. 12,000 casualties. So divide that up, men and women. That's at least 6,000 soldiers. Don't bother with everybody there. 2,000, 3,000 soldiers is more than enough to take out the small city of Ai, which is at least 6,000 soldiers and a wall. Doesn't it sound like the plan that they put forward is a little bit overconfident?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit arrogant? What do you need to take everybody there for? 2,000, 3,000 people is enough to take out the city of take out a city of 12,000 inhabitants with a wall.
But those are the spies Yeshua sent.
And those are the spies Yeshua sent. The spies came back. And in fact, ve'alumina am shamak yishloshet alafim ish. So they sent 3,000 soldiers. And the result is of the 3,000 who went out, none came back.
Right.
And Yeshua falls on his face. He says, what happened? God says, okay. So, Achan took of the chair. Is Achan the source of the problem? He's a source of a problem. But,
were they too cocky because of the previous battle?
Oh, so that's the question. That's the question. And remember, what happens after they deal with Achan? If, and this is what I was saying, the difference between Plan A and Plan B, if Achan was the only source of the problem, then once you take out Achan, what should you do when you go back to Ai? Right? Think about it from a purely theological perspective. You send 2,000 soldiers or 3,000 soldiers against the city, and you assume that they all died because Achan. So you destroy Achan, you punish Achan, you demonstrate publicly that Achan was the source of the problem, you take out Achan, now you have to go back to Ai. What do you do?
Take the same number of people.
Go take the same 3,000 people, soldiers, and go back to Ai with the exact same battle plan and do it again. Because this time, you've removed the source of the problem, the root cause, as they say. You should be successful.
But they thought
Yeshua does the exact opposite. God says to Yeshua, and it's not Yeshua's idea. The second plan is put forward by God. He says to Yeshua, go and conquer the city.
Where is that?
Perek Chet, beginning of Perek Chet. Vayomer Hashem Yeshua, Al tira ve'al tichat. Do not be afraid. Beginning of chapter 8. Do not be afraid. Do not dismay. Go back to Ai. But this time, kachimcha et kol am hamilchama v'kum aleha Ai. Take everybody with you. Don't make the mistake you made last time. Don't take 2,000, 3,000 soldiers. That was a mistake. It was the people's mistake, and it, by extension, was Yehoshua's mistake. By extension, becomes Yehoshua's mistake. Go to Ai, you go with everybody.
So the first time, why did Yehoshua listen to the spies?
So I mean, that's the problem. That's why I said is that there's a problem with a leader being too close to the people. People come back with, and they say, 2,000 soldiers, 2,000 soldiers.
So he listened.
That's what the advisor says, the spy said, right? 2,000 soldiers. Not thinking through the fact that the mindset of the people that could say, we can send 3,000 soldiers against a city of 12,000 inhabitants and a wall, is a little bit overconfident, especially for a army that is supposed to be limited in its numbers, in the army that is supposed to rely less on its own strength and more on the strength of the Ribbono Shel Olam. There's not a word of theology in their report, by the way. They don't say, we can go with 3,000 soldiers because God is with us and it doesn't make a difference how many people we have. Numbers are irrelevant when God is with you. Right? That's not what they said. They said, take 3,000 because kima'atema.
Well, did he think that Achan was the problem? Like, he was also, was his rationale that he didn't think it through because he felt like the people did that Achan was the problem?
This is before Achan. The decision to send 3,000 is before Achan.
That's before Achan. He was my time.
Right, it's before Achan.
But they didn't tell him that there were 12,000 people.
No, I don't hear
it. They said the people are few.
Okay. I hear. I still think that Yeshua could have or should have known more. Could have or should have known more. The whole attitude of, we don't need to take the whole army there. 3,000 people, this is nothing. It's a cakewalk. That whole attitude after, look what they went through to get through Yericho. Look what they're going to go through to get through. The notion of, we can send 2,000 soldiers there. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's like a cakewalk. The arrogance is mind-blowing. You almost get the sense that by the time they finish conquering Sichon, remember it's the same generation that finished, they conquered Sichon and conquered Og and crossed the Yarden and crossed the Yericho. They thought they were invincible. They thought they were invincible. They could do anything. And then, you know, the Koch Yivotzim Yodi, it's my power. And that's the first huge red light. It's not your power. I mean, Yeshua should have or could have known this from the story of the Meraglim. You can't go up and say, we can do this because it's in our hands. It's never in our hands. You know, the opposite, the contrast to the report of the spies, there's a battle in Sefer Shmuel. I don't know if you did it in your study of Sefer Shmuel, but the Battle of Michmas. Did you study the Battle of Michmas with Yonatan? There's a lot of parallels, by the way, between the story of the Battle of Michmas and this. It's in the same area. Right? Beit Aven, Asherim Ha'ai, the story of Michmas is the story of Beit Aven. Beit Aven is right next to Ai. The battle takes place in exactly the same place. And there's a whole deeper parallel there as well, the notion of the oath, the notion of the role of the leader. Anyway, we'll leave it for another time. But at the beginning of the story of Michmas, when Yonatan goes and he sort of takes his in the beginning of chapter 14 in Shmuel Aleph. Vayhi hayom yom Yonatan ben Shaul el nar nosei kelav lecha v'na'abrar matzav plishtim asher me'ever alaz ulaviv lo egid. He says to his Yonatan, he says to his nosei kelav, to his servant, his lad, he says, let's go, you and I. We'll take out the garrison of the Philistines. So the two of them by themselves? It's ridiculous. So take a look in Pasuk Vav. Vayomu Yonatan al Hanan Nosek Elav, again, the same verse. It's really the same conversation. V'nabral Matzav Ha'arelim Ha'ela. Let's go and attack this garrison of uncircumcised Philistines. Ula yaseh Hashem lanu. Maybe God will be with us. Ki ein la Hashem ma'atzor lo shia berav obima'at. Because it doesn't make a difference for God whether it's victory comes through few or victory comes through many. If God wants us to be victorious, we'll be victorious. And if he doesn't, he won't. Now there's a theological problem there too, but at least you sense the loyalty and the reliance on God much more than Yeshua's spies who come back and say, oh, we can send 3,000 soldiers there. Why? Kima'atema. Because they're nothing. They're a cakewalk. They're a group of people. They're a nobody. They won't put up a fight. And the result is, they not only put up a fight, they destroyed us. So that, I think, is the second indication that there's a problem in the arrogance of the people. The chait lies not only with Achan, but with an entire atmosphere in Bnei Yisrael that perhaps has allowed an Achan to develop. I don't think Achan could have happened in a vacuum. The third textual proof that I think the problem goes beyond Achan is the verse of God's response to Yeshua. Let's go back to Perek Zayin. Yomer Hashem o Yehoshua, Kumlach, get up, what are you doing here? Lamazat on a fellow panecha, why are you on your face? Chata Yisrael, Vegam avruat britia shetziviti otam, Israel has sinned, and they've abandoned my covenant, Vegam lakum min acherim, and they've taken of the forbidden cherim, Vegam ganvu, they've stolen, and Vegam kicheshu, and they have covered it up. And they put it into the utensils. Something odd about this verse. What's odd about it? Two things. Let's start with the obvious. Begam, 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 begam. Sounds like the song we sing after Purim. Chavona. Begam, 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 begam. What do I need? Gam chatu Yisrael. Begam avru priti. Begam lakhum nechem. Begam ganava. Begam kichashu. Begam samu bechileh. It's one thing. It's one story. Achan sinned. He took the cherem. He put it in his things. He covered it up. He hid it. And then he lied about it. What's the begam, begam, begam? Unless we are dividing up each stage of the sin. So it's one thing to take of the cherem. It's another thing to
steal it,
and then to
hide it.
Right? Hide it, cover it up, and then to lie about it. So each stage of the crime creates a new level of
deception.
Accountability. And that's true even in the legal terms. A person can be held accountable legally not only for the crime that they've committed, but also for the cover-up of that crime, for the perjury, for the destruction of justice. Right. Those are separate crimes you can be charged with. So you're charged with the crime of taking of the cherem,
hiding,
and stealing. So I'm not quite sure who he stole it from. Maybe he stole it from Yericho. It didn't belong to Yericho anymore. Maybe he stole it from somebody else. Who knows? But then he also hid it. So there's another stage in the cover-up. And he lied about it. It's another stage of the cover-up. So I'm assuming now that these words, v'gam, increase the level of accountability at each stage, right? Mm-hmm. Where does it start? Logically, where should it start? What's the first action of crime committed?
Well, they sinned against the covenant. I mean, they transgressed. Is that what you mean? That...
Which covenant?
It says here in the English. I mean, in that pasuk, it says.
Look up the Hebrew. You'll find it easier.
Okay. It says they fell. By Yom Hashem El Yeshua Kamlech Lamazat Tanafel Panecha Chata Yisrael.
Right.
So that person is
what?
Something else.
Gama vru et briti. So okay. That's ga means at also. So then, right. So there was a sin beforehand. What was the original sin?
They did two things before you're talking about the chayra, right?
Okay. At least one.
Well, it says
you could argue that the brit that they that violated afterwards. It was the oath of the chayrim. You could argue that the violation of the oath of the chayrim is the brit. But that's second.
But they said there's a chayt before that. Right. Chayt Yisrael.
Chatai Yisrael. V'gam avu et briti. V'gam lakchu min achayrim. How many sins are we talking about? They took the chayrim. No. Israel sinned. And they took, they violated the oath. And they took of the chayrim. And they covered it up.
They stole it.
So I'm assuming that if the word gam is there to divide up levels of accountability, then I start with Chatai Yisrael. So where's Chatai Yisrael? Where's the collective accountability because of Achan's sins? So Taka, the Gemara asks this question. You have the source page that I gave you?
Which
one?
No?
The last one.
The 12:9. Milchemot Ai? Yeah. No,
you
didn't
take that
one. So here's the extra copies. So the Gemara asks exactly this question with regards to the family of Achan, right? When it says that Achan was taken out to be punished, it says that Achan was taken out in all of his possessions and all of his family, right? So take a look at the first paragraph in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Achan, why was the people punished for the actions of Achan? Whereas first answer attempt is to suggest that there's a level of accountability for even that which is done in secret, and where it rejects that, where it says Achan, my time, why were the people punished? Mishum davi yadebe ishto uvanav, says the Gemara, because his wife and children knew about it, and if his wife and children knew about it and they didn't do anything to stop it, they become accomplices.
So that's the original chayt?
Right. So let's work it through. If Achan's wife and family are considered accountable because they knew about it and they created and they therefore they're accomplices, so that explains why Achan and his family were punished, but it doesn't explain why the rest of Bnei Yisrael were punished in the battlefield. Unless you extrapolate the same principle and go further, namely that all of Israel is responsible for creating the environment in which Achan could have committed his crime. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that the level of accountability of Israel lies at two points. Number one, just the arrogance with which they entered into this war. But the arrogance doesn't start in Ai. The arrogance starts earlier. It starts in the aftermath of the Battle of Jericho. When the people said, and I'm assuming they said this, when the people said, what do you mean I can't take of the chayr? I did my duty. I served my time. I went into Jericho. I put my life on the line. How come I'm not entitled to the spoils of the Jericho? Yeshua says, no, anybody who takes of Jericho will be put to death. Oath. I said there's a parallel between the oath of Yeshua and the oath of Shaul in Mechamet Michmas. His oath was violated, and so was Yeshua, and so was Shaul's oath violated by Yehonatan. There's a number of parallels, but the message is, the people say, why should I not be entitled? Except that they weren't going to violate the chayr. But all it takes is the people start to murmur, start to question, start to challenge. Who gave Yeshua the right to tell me I can't take the arms? I didn't participate in this battle. Of course I participated in this battle. Look what I've been able to accomplish. We brought the walls down. We blew the trumpets. We entered into Jericho. We conquered the city. We conquered the first city of Canaan. Look what we can do. 3,000 of our soldiers can go and take out the city of Ai. Look how powerful we've become. And we put our lives on the line for this. And you won't let us take up the spoils of war? Achan did exactly what everybody else was talking about. Achan went and did it. All it takes is the atmosphere to have turned toxic, to have turned arrogant, to create an environment in which Achan could not only steal of the chayrim, and perhaps when it says he stole it, maybe he stole it from somebody else who took it. We don't know.
So So Yehoshua was part of that also.
Yehoshua's guilt and his crime, in a sense, lies in his allowing this atmosphere to engulf him. And Chazal don't let him off the hook. Chazal don't let Yeshua off the hook. We've run out of time. So Yeshua's level of accountability, B'sat Hashem, we will
come back next week.
We will come back to next week.